Did anyone have the benefit or make the mistake of reading ahead this week? Okay. I had a few of the shakes this week thinking about weak women. I want you to know you're in good hands. I'm going to take care of you this morning. We'll straighten everything out before the end. If not, you can take me out, tar and feather me. But we continue the passage that we started last week in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We saw Paul say in the last days that there will be impersonators who will come. They'll be active in and around the church. Men or women, could be either, who have this public persona, this profession of faith, some kind of profession of religiosity, of Christianity. That'll be their external characteristics, their appearance, and it'll cause them to look like genuine believers. But internally, Paul said they have no power. So outward appearance, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Meaning internally, there's no work of the Spirit, there's no hunger for the Lord, there's no hunger for His Word, there's no desire for holiness. Remember verse 2, the reason we know all these things are true about this group is because they love themselves more than anything else. They're lovers of self. So they're consumed with love for themselves, and Paul urges us to avoid these kind of people. Now, among these impersonators, so among this group of verses 2, 3, and 4, are some people who are even more sinister than that. So let's start in verse 6, and we'll read. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will become obvious to all, just as Jannes' and Jambres' folly was also. Lord Jesus, we come to you. We need your assistance. Father, we need you to do the work through the power of your Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds that we're unable to accomplish on our own. We need you to take your word, to divide it and apply it. Or we need you to speak into places of our lives that we're trying to keep closed off from others and closed off from you. And we need you to bring reformation in those places. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would exalt the name of God among us. We pray that worship would flow out of our mouths and our hearts because we've understood your word rightly. We've seen Christ exalted. And there's nothing better in this world. Lord, if there's someone who doesn't know you, actually has never truly put their faith in you, we pray, Lord Jesus, that by your sweet wooing and calling, you would do that this morning and that their faith would be placed in you. And that life, peace, and joy would take the place of the weight of sin and guilt. And you would redeem them, Lord. Come, Lord Jesus, be with us. Help us in these moments, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Did you notice that Paul has two groups in view? I mean, it's really straightforward, isn't it? Men and women. Those are the two groups. But here's what's interesting. He's not talking about all men everywhere or all women everywhere, but kinds of men and women that will be found in and around churches. Unscrupulous, adversarial men and weak-willed women. Now let's consider Paul's descriptions, and then at the end we'll think on some applications. So we're going to go back and forth. We're going to kind of follow the flow of the passage. So let's look at the unscrupulous, adversarial men first. In total, Paul is going to give us seven descriptions of these men. We'll do two first, then we'll go to the ladies, and then we'll come back and look at five more. So let's look at the first two descriptions found here in verse 6. Number one, they slither or worm their way into women's homes. Now, the New American Standard Version that I read earlier said they enter in. I'm sorry, that's just really weak. That's insufficient. I'm sorry for those translators. What's to be preferred is creep in, or slither, or worm. In a lot of languages, you have to come up with some kind of colloquial expression to describe what's happening here. That's why enter in is not strong enough. They're smooth talking their way into these homes. Meaning, the true reason that they're there is not the reason that they give when they arrive. And these are not honorable men. They are deceitful schemers. Now, the second description that's given, also in verse 6, they captivate weak-willed women. I'll come back and explain in a minute why I'm using the phrase weak-willed rather than just weak, which is what the NAS says. So they captivate weak-willed women. Captivate is a military term that means to become a prisoner of war. That's pretty explicit. One party is laying siege to another party's country or land or people. They're being attacked, and eventually they're unable to defend themselves, and so they surrender. I mean, we see this on our TV for the last few months as Russia is just continually bombarding Ukraine, trying to force them to what? To surrender. They want them to give in. That's what captivate means. Now, what's not entirely clear here is what is the manipulative goal of the captivating? Is it a financial scheme? Is it sexual in nature? It's not clear. However, what's very clear is these men are predators. They're preying on women, and they're using deception to get into the homes of these ladies. Now, let's talk about the weak-willed women, and then we'll come back to the men. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. So we have the phrase weak women. Literally, it's a form of the word in Greek for women, and it's been changed so it literally means little women. In the Low and Nida Greek English lexicon, here's what they say. It's an adult woman of foolish and or frivolous character. An adult woman of foolish and or frivolous character. Clearly, the word form here, which is used very infrequently, is a pejorative form of the original word for woman. Now notice Paul's emphasis here, though, is not on all women everywhere. That's how we get off base when we read a verse like this, and I go into the shakes in my office. Because we're afraid, well, Paul's just broad stroke. These are all women everywhere. That's not the point. The context is clearly aimed at a particular group of women. And so he describes these weak-willed women with three participial phrases that will give us more insight. Number one, they are weighed down with sins. That's one of the descriptors of these weak-willed women. To be weighed down, actually a different imagery mentally, it's actually piling up. It's the heaping up of something. It's the piling up. You tear down a house and you get a huge pile of rubble. So weighed down means piled up. Why didn't they just say that? The verb form, furthermore, is in the perfect passive, so the women are already filled to overflowing with their sins. So they're not in the progress of piling up, but the piling up is pretty complete. Now we might ask the question, what causes a person's sins to become heaped up or piled up? Well, I mean, it's pretty straightforward from Scripture, isn't it? Sins get piled up, they get heaped up when they're not dealt with. Listen to Psalm 32, 9 and 10. It makes me think of David's description there. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. You think of someone's sins who are piling up. They're wasting away with grief, in soul and body being afflicted, sorrow, sighing, strength failing because of sin. The second description he gives, they are led on by various impulses. In other words, their sins are continually piling up because they continually give in to sinful cravings or desires. So we're dealing with these women who have sins continually piling up. Often the weight of the guilt of a person in this situation will lead them to do anything or believe anything to be relieved of the pressure. Ever found yourself in that place? I can remember very clearly as my first semester in college of my sophomore year, feeling that, just wanting the guilt to go away. You want to find the pressure relief valve so you can let the pressure out, because you're weighed down with sins and the guilt and all of it that comes with it. Sometimes it can be that this is how messed up our minds can be when we're in that place. Sometimes it can be one more sin will make it right. You ever told a lie? And you told another lie. And then eventually, when you're in that place, you can think, if I just tell one more lie to straighten out the first two lies, when sins are piling up and these desires come, these impulses, and these women are unable to overcome their sins. And what happens in that place is, if that's you or that's me, then we become more susceptible to false teaching. Because you want the relief valve to go off. I've got to find the thing, whatever the magic potion is, to get this off of me. And so in walk these scrupulous imposters, these predators, like a wolf spying out a wounded sheep, and they pounce. And these are the worst kind of men. They're impersonators pretending to be something they're not. And they prey upon these vulnerable women with false teaching and false gospels. Now, notice, the women are very vulnerable, but they're not without personal responsibility, are they? Look at the third description. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Always learning, meaning they're continually gaining knowledge, either formally or informally. Could be, in our day, could be from a book, could be from the radio, could be in a class with a teacher, could be personal reading. But there's just the constant going after knowledge. Now we need to ask the question, what is the knowledge of the truth? Go back one book to 1 Timothy, and we'll see this very clearly in chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now in 1 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 3, there is one God and one mediator. Oh, I'm in the wrong place. Start with verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the light of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So, what is the knowledge of the truth? It's people coming to the knowledge of salvation. We have this whole book of truth right here. The entire goal is to what? To come to understand who is Christ and to be saved. Now, how does one, quote unquote, get saved? Well, clearly the person must surrender their life to Jesus Christ, putting their faith in Him for the forgiveness of their sins. They must trust in Him. An act of the will must happen. This is what's meant in John 20, 31. If you remember when we went through John, almost at the very end, remember he says, "But these are written," so he means everything that came before in the book of John, "that so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." Believing in Jesus Christ, that's why all these things were written. Belief in Jesus Christ, in His name, will give you life. Everything in John, all the historical details, all the teaching was written so that someone could arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Therefore, as a person reads the book of John, studies it, considers Christ's teaching, the goal is faith in Jesus Christ, which is a restored relationship with God. If, however, a person sits under biblical teaching, listens to the radio or TV teachers or preachers, reads the Bible themselves, maybe they've even come to love the Proverbs, they love the authenticity of the Psalms, they love the intellectual rigor and challenge of Romans, and they determine, I'm going to apply all the ethical and moral teachings of the Scripture, and never puts his or her faith in Christ, then all that person has completed is an intellectual exercise. They've been intellectually stimulated, and they have not come to the knowledge of the truth. Faith must be kindled in the heart, and the will surrendered to Christ. These particular women, with all their learning, and studying had failed to believe. They had not come to the knowledge of the truth so as to be saved. If they had truly believed, then they would have been free from this pile of sins that they had. And joy and peace and love would have flooded their hearts. And we should add one more detail about these ladies' learning. They clearly had help remaining in their sin, didn't they? These men were adversaries. They were opposing the truth of the gospel. In other words, these men were not helping these ladies find freedom from their sin. In fact, they were filling the ladies' heads with false teaching. They were capturing them with false gospels. Any teaching that does not have Jesus as a subject and object is a false gospel. And any gospel that continues to help people stay in bondage, that's not the true gospel. Now, what are some false gospels that could be spreading in that day or in our day? Perhaps it was something like this. Perhaps these men went into these ladies' homes and said something like, you know, the things that Paul and Timothy teach is also harsh and exclusive. They are so judgmental and negative, always talking about sin and getting rid of it. Listen, I know you're burdened by these things, these sins, but don't worry. The Bible says God is abundant in grace, and He forgives everything you've done. God loves you just the way you are. And He sent Jesus so you could be happy. Just believe that. Stop worrying about all this sin talk and just be the best version of yourself you can be. Or perhaps it was this little poison pill. Over at the Ephesian church, they keep talking about Bible this, Bible that, and knowing the truth. You realize, don't you, that truth can be found in many places. It's all around you. But mainly just look in your heart for truth. Have you tried that? Because your heart won't lie to you. Perhaps it was even more explicitly self-serving to these men. As God's holy teacher, if you'll give to my ministry, then God will bless you. He always hears my prayers. Listen, the next time you start feeling guilty again, stop going to that church with all their sin talk. Just call me, I'll come over, and we'll keep having this private little Bible study. False teachers will not give you the truth of the gospel. They will not help you find true freedom for your soul. If you've read through Jude, there's a lot of descriptions that Jude gives to these kind of false teachers. They're like waterless clouds. A cloud that looks like it's going to give you rain and nothing comes forth. They promise much, but they give no lasting comfort for your soul. That's what these men are like. A true teacher of the gospel, however, will tell you to turn away from yourself. Don't look inside your heart, for the heart is exceptionally wicked and deceitful. But turn to Christ. Only Jesus can rescue you from your sins. And His truth is found in the Holy Scripture. Now, two brief conclusions that we can make before we turn back to the men. The sins of these women are so overwhelming that they would do anything to get relief from them. And so this made them targets. However, they would not believe the gospel in spite of all their learning. Number two, there were clearly women in the Ephesian church who were not easy targets. Who were not characteristic of these things. They did not allow their sins to pile up, but they continually returned to Christ again and again, trusting in his grace and forgiveness and maturing in their faith so that they were on guard for these kinds of men. Now, Paul returns again to these adversarial men in verses 8 and 9. And gives five more descriptions of them. Number one, verse 8, they oppose the truth. These false teachers in Ephesus are compared to two men, Jannes and Jambres. Did you go look those up in your Bible? Did anybody pull out the concordance or do a search on that? What'd you find?
Sorcerers.
Can you find their names in Scripture? I got some of you. Maybe.
Is there my name in the Bible?
Your name is in the Bible.
What does it mean?
These men, Jannes and Jambres, by their name, are nowhere recorded in Scripture. There are plentiful historical Jewish sources that named these men as Pharaoh's magicians. Fun little side fact, just to chew on. Some of the other Jewish sources also say that these two men were Balaam's sons. Remember Balaam and the donkey, that guy? Now, what do we know more clearly about these magicians? In the story of the Exodus, Moses and Aaron were sent by God to go to Pharaoh to tell Pharaoh, hey, let my people go. Each time Moses would come, he would authenticate it with a miracle. And then Pharaoh's magicians would oppose Moses, and more importantly, we know that they were opposing the Lord, but they would oppose Moses by trying to reproduce the miracles. Did they have some success? Yeah, they had some. In a few cases, they were successful. And Moses clearly writes, they did it by their secret arts. And what's more important for us, and why it ends up in our passage here, is that in numerous places in the Jewish rabbinical literature, these two men are named as the paradigmatic enemies of truth through deception and opposition. So if I say the name, don't be a Benedict, what do you know that I mean?
Traitor.
Don't be a traitor. So Jannes and Jambres had this same kind of understanding throughout Jewish culture that their names could just be called, and everybody knew these are the guys that were opposed to truth through deception. So Paul uses this cultural reference familiar to Timothy to make sure he clearly sees the danger of these men in Ephesus. They are not friends of the truth. They are adversaries. They deceive and they abuse people. And they oppose the truth of the gospel. They are not helping people find freedom in Christ. Second description is they are men of depraved mind. Depraved means ruined, corrupted. Well, what causes the mind to be corrupted? A little bit of a trick question, isn't it? The scripture clearly teaches that when we're born, We are born under the curse of sin. We're born into the corruption of sin. That corruption is evident to every parent of a toddler, isn't it? How a child can so easily lie and manipulate and lay down on the floor and writhe to throw a tantrum so they can get what they want. Now, none of your kids and none of mine, but I've seen it at the mall. Paul chose, and this is interesting, so we're all born into that corruption, that depravity. But Paul chose here the perfect passive. You're wondering, why does he always bring up these verb tenses? Because in Greek, it's a big deal to tell you what's happening with the person. Is it ongoing or is it already completed? Is it still future? In this case, the perfect passive means these men are not six-year-olds whose depravity is still being developed. But these are men, as R.W. Yarbrough says, deep in the throes and service of evil. Perfect gives you an idea that this is nearly completed. Men of depraved mind. The third description is they are rejected in regard to the faith. Verse 8. And this is interesting. Our word here, rejected, is the negation. So it's the negative form of the word, meaning something proven to be genuine based on testing. Something proven to be genuine based on testing. Therefore, we would say that thing is approved. It's been shown to be the real thing. Remember back, look across the page, 2 Timothy 2:15. Timothy is urged to present himself to God as one who is approved, meaning he's been found to be genuine through testing, particularly related to his ability to handle God's word. So in the negated form that we have here in this phrase, it means these men, their faith is unqualified. It's not approved. It's rejected based on testing. They are not the genuine deal. The fourth description, they will not make further progress. I hope yours says it a little clearer. It literally means they will not get very far. They will have some success in preying on these women. But the reason they will not get very far or make much progress is our fifth description. Their folly will be obvious to all. That's a way of saying these kind of men, they have a shelf life. Their stupidity or foolishness will be seen. How did Janus and Jambres' folly become obvious? Because that's who he's comparing them to. At first, they had some success, didn't they? Moses throws down his staff. It becomes a serpent. They walk in. What do? Same thing. Their serpent becomes a snake. Until Moses' snake does what? Eats their snake. So there's a few miracles that they're kind of able to copy. Moses comes at one point and he says, you're going to be cursed the whole land with frogs. And then the account in Exodus 8 or 9 says, and then the magicians came in and they brought frogs up too. But then another time, Moses comes in and one of the plagues was gnats. All throughout the kingdom. They came in, they tried to copy the gnats, and what happened? Nothing. It's interesting, if you go back and read, as you go along, and we're able to observe this better now that we know that they made a little progress, but then their folly became obvious. As you go along with the miracles and the plagues, what happens? They peter out. They're able to mimic a few at the beginning. They can reproduce them, but then eventually they just fall off the pages of Scripture. Their folly became obvious because they could not reproduce the miracles. Now, how does one figure out how to wrap this up and try to understand what's the teaching and what are some of the takeaways? That's the teaching. How do we pull it together? I've got it in three categories for all people, for ladies, and for men. Let's do all people first. It's very clear. Believe the true gospel. Do not be fooled by teachings that keep you in bondage. That's not from Christ. Not bondage to sin, but becoming a slave to Christ. We saw that a couple weeks ago when Forrest gave us the understanding of the Greek word doulos, bondservant. We become slaves or servants of Christ. The truth of God is found in His Word, and God has given it to us so that we might continually, if you're His people, be free from your sins. Because God's Word acts like a mirror and will read your heart and read your life and will reveal the areas where you're out of bounds. You don't have to live under a pile of sins. If you're not yet a follower of Christ, Christ gave His life so that you could be free. And you need to repent of your sins and believe on Christ. For the ladies, truly believe the gospel and grow in it. That's number one. Number two, be dealing with your sin continually. And that's really for all of us, isn't it? Don't let your sins pile up and have a burdened conscience. Because when you live in unrepentance, when you live under the weight of one sin, 10 sins, 20 sins, then your reasoning becomes faulty and your resistance to sin weakens. And you become more susceptible, and this is true for all of us, you become more susceptible to false teaching. So live in continual repentance before the Lord. Know the truth and be firm in it. That's number three. So that when false teachers come, you can spy them out. Isn't that what the Bereans were doing when Paul and the guys showed up? Paul gives his teaching. They go back to the Scripture and compare it and find it to be true. We should be the same way. So that when false teaching comes up, we get a whiff of it, and we know that doesn't smell right. That's not right. For men, this is a little more direct. All the things that I just gave the ladies, plus, guard yourselves so that you don't become a false teacher. You are given shepherding responsibilities in your home and in the church. Therefore, the consequences cannot be understated. Remember what Paul told Timothy in his first letter? Just write down 1 Timothy 4:16. Pay close attention. Another word is guard. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. Don't stop. Be steadfast. Keep doing it. Don't just do it once, do it a second time, and a third time, and a fourth time. Do it every day. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. If, brothers, if you let your life get slipshod, if we let our teaching begin to fracture, if we don't persevere in these things, then you will become the opposite of this. You will become dangerous in relation to other people's salvation and for those who hear you. Certainly, this was given to Timothy as a leader in the church in Ephesus. But we all have leadership roles. We must continue to grow in handling the Word of God and knowing God's ways and strategies. Knowing God's ways and strategies will prepare you and buoy you so that you will not be seduced by the world's ways and strategies when they come. Second, so the first was guard yourself so you don't become a false teacher. Second, brothers, we need to be on the watch for false teachers, for wolves who would draw away the sheep. We need to be watchful for false teachers, for the wolves who would creep in, try to creep into our families, try to creep into our brothers and sisters' lives, try to creep into the church. Because there are men, just like 2 Timothy 3, all over. Friends, they're on the radio. They're on TV. And they write books. And some of them we have as friends. And we need to be on guard. I leave you with, maybe you've never read it, in 2 John 8 through 11. This is his admonition to the church that he wrote to. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. You know, John, he's black and white. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. Sounds like Paul from verse 5, right? Avoid them. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Father, I pray that we would be a people and a church that loves your gospel, that is growing in it, that is abiding in your truth and growing in it, for our own fellowship with you first, that we would follow you accurately and love you as you called us to. Lord, may we know your ways and your strategies. Lord, would we help each other in these things? Would there be abundant grace and patience with each other as we grow in these? And Lord, prepare us and protect us against the wolves that would either arise from among us or who would come in from the outside. That we would be prepared because we've been established in your word. Lord, if there are those here this morning who are already under the weight and the guilt of sin, would you just sweetly free them this morning? Lord, set them free. May they turn their sins over to you and repent trusting in Christ and be set free. Lord, this is why we're going to come to the table to be reminded of all these things that you, Lord Jesus, have provided for us. Thank you for these things. Lord, we pray you would help us in Christ's name. Amen.